topic this afternoon is a king from incest, a harlot, and an alien. Now last week we saw the climax of the book of Ruth, right? Boaz married Ruth. By God's providence, they had a child, a son. The women named him Obed, servant, and he was the one responsible to sustain Naomi, his grandmother. Now, we also saw how Ruth was valued more than seven sons because she gave birth to Obed. Now, if we have passed the climax of the book, you know, you might be asking, what's the point of going on? Anyway, it's just five measly verses, and hey, they're genealogies. Half the names there are unpronounceable, and even if you do pronounce it, are you really getting it right? By the way, it's Salmon, not salmon, the fish, okay? Now, the Bible is riddled with genealogies. What's the purpose of a genealogy? Well, firstly, it shows us the importance of family in the nation of Israel. Family was important. Genealogies reveal that. But secondly, and more importantly, genealogies play a major role in revealing how God was about that seed of promise. You know, back in Genesis 3:15, God promised Satan that there would come a seed of the woman who would destroy him and the power of sin. And you see that progressively coming through not just Noah, right, but Shem. And not just Shem, but Eber. And not just Eber, but Abram, being Abraham. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And all the way down, and through these genealogies, you see the hand of God in history moving. And that's the wonderful thing. And that is the motivation for us to study this genealogy. Now we see here that the genealogy ends with a famous name. Who was that? You see it in your Bibles? It's David, right? Which means that the book of Ruth was written when David was already famous, when he was king, or probably even after he died. Now, firstly, from this we want to talk about the significance of the name Phares. Right? Phares was the first name. And Phares shows the redemption of the failure of men. That's the first point. The second thing from the genealogy that we want to learn is the significance of Salmon. And what we learn from Salmon is that faith and a godly seed are testimonies in times of wickedness. Now thirdly, we want to see the significance of Obed. The significance of Obed. Right? And that being that God delights in using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So firstly, the significance of Phares in the genealogy is that it shows the redemption of the failure of men. Now how so? Now this genealogy starts with Phares. Verse 18 says, but that's a very thing. Why start with Phares? What's the significance of this man? Yes, in our previous sermons we have discovered several things. You know, Phares was famous. He was strong. Maybe that's why we start with Phares. Yeah, another reason is because he was a powerful man, and the descendants of Phares was connected with the town of Bethlehem. Yeah, maybe that's why we ought to start with Phares, because Ruth was set in the town of Bethlehem. Now, another reason perhaps is because Phares had a very strong lineage, and even after the return of Babylon, right, the name of Phares' family was still mentioned. Yeah, and that's why the people blessed Boaz in verse 12, that his family would be like the family of Phares. But the question is, why would it start at Phares? Why not start before Phares? Now, if this genealogy ends with the name David, and who was David? He was the king of Israel, right? Of this genealogy is to talk about the royal family of David, then why didn't it start with Judah? Now turn with me to Genesis 49, verse 10. In Genesis 49, verse 10, when Jacob was about to die, this is when he blessed all of his sons. And he blessed Judah in verse 10. And here he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," or until tribute, "come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So here, Jacob was blessing Judah, telling Judah that kings will come from you. So if one were to start a genealogy to represent the kingly line of King David, surely it should have started with Judah, right? But why does it start with Pharez? After all, Pharez was the product of incest. You remember that story, right? I've told it several times. In Genesis 38, one of Judah's sons was married to Tamar, but Tamar, she didn't have a child, and the son died. And so, by right, the custom was levirate marriage. Judah had to give another one of his sons so that Tamar could marry him. And he did so. The son's name was Onan, but Onan didn't want to give a son to Tamar, and God struck him dead. And because of that, she ought to have gotten another son. Now, this is where even mothers would be like, what woman is this? She's a curse. Why would I give my sons to her to kill? All right? So Judah refused to give another one of his sons. And so Tamar, having nothing, you remember the story, she pretended to be a prostitute, and then she deceived Judah. He slept with her, and then she became pregnant. And she had twins, and the first of the twins was Pharez. Now, the reason why we start, or the writer of Ruth starts with the genealogy, or starts the genealogy with Pharez, is because of the parallel between Ruth and Genesis 38. If you look at Genesis 38, it ends with the birth of Pharez. Ruth, chapter 4, it ends with the birth of Obed. Genesis 38 shows the failure of levirate marriage. Ruth 4 shows the success of levirate marriage. The parallels are really striking. In Genesis 38, Judah was seduced under the cover of a disguise worn by the daughter-in-law, right? Right? And she had the intent of deceiving him. But in Ruth 3, Ruth approached Boaz in the cover of darkness, not to deceive, but to preserve his honor. In Genesis 38, it becomes apparent when Tamar was pregnant, all her before all the elders to condemn her, and in the end, he was the one who was shamed. But in Ruth, we see that Boaz came before the elders to announce his redemption of Ruth, and then he was praised. Now, in each instance, the husband was old, right, and continuing a line was probably difficult. But in Ruth, it was Ruth who had not conceived for 10 years, right? So both Tamar and Ruth bore sons in the messianic line. So the writer, in starting with Pharez, is trying to point out something significant. He's trying to point out that Ruth is better than Tamar. He's pointing out that Boaz is better than Judah. And he's pointing out that Obed vindicates Pharez. So the significance of Pharez is that it shows the redemption of the failure of men. Judah and Tamar, that was a really sad story. Pharez, incest. Ruth with Boaz, with Obed, was a restoration of the failure of man. And this teaches us something very precious, that God is always in the business of redeeming failures. And there's no failure that's too great for our Lord to redeem. You know, Tamar's deception, Ruth's innocence, Judah's shame, Boaz's honor, Saul's persecution of the church. It turned into what? Paul's promotion of the church, right? Peter's denial of Christ, ended up being what? Peter's dependence on Christ. Adam's fall into sin. What was the restoration there? Christ keeping of the law and resisting sin. It's even the case with our own lives. Our sinfulness, Christ's sinlessness. Our failures, Christ's victory. Our stubbornness, God sends the Spirit so that we would repent. So that is the first significance of this genealogy. Now the second significance is this, and it's connected with the name Salmon. It states that faith and a godly seed are testimonies in times of wickedness. Now how so? Now if you look at this genealogy from verse 18 to 22, you see that there are 10 names, right? 10 names. The first 5 names cover the period from the time of entry into Egypt to the time of Moses. So that's Pharez to nation, right? While the remaining 5 cover from Salmon to David. So that belongs to early settlement of Canaan, right? Now we want to note here that Salmon was also in Christ's genealogy. He was the ancestor of Boaz. Take a look at Matthew 1:5. Matthew 1:5, we see here, and Salmon beget Boaz of Rahab. Okay? So who was Salmon's wife? Rahab, right? Rahab. So it seems to say here that in Ruth and in Matthew that Salmon was Boaz's father. But just a side note here, that would have been fairly impossible. I'm not saying that it's not possible, but normally it doesn't seem possible because from the time of the entrance into the Promised Land to the birth of David, it would have been about 380 years. 380 years. So it would be quite unlikely for it to be 4 people, right, before Boaz, right, or 4 people before David, right, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and Jesse. Now, it's likely that this genealogy has been abbreviated, that there are more people in the line of David, and this is not to doubt the veracity of Scripture, because even in Scripture, grandfathers are said to beget their grandchildren. So Salmon could be the father of Boaz, but very likely he was a grandfather or perhaps even a great-grandfather. All right? Now the goal of genealogies was not to list every single name, but rather to make the connection between various names listed and to highlight the important names. So the very fact that Salmon's name was listed here shows that it is significant. And the very fact that the names before Salmon, Nation, and Aminadab, these were also important names. In talking about this point, I will talk about these men here. Now you might be wondering, you know, aside from them being hard to pronounce, what's the significance of these names? Tell you what, they're quite significant, and it gives us special lessons. Now, who was Aminadab? Aminadab. Take a look at Exodus 6, verse 23. Exodus 6, verse 23. And to dispel fatigue, I'm going to ask you to read this. Exodus 6, verse 23. His name is there. Everyone there yet? Okay, beginning. And Aaron took him Elisheba, daughter of Aminadab, sister of Nation, to wife, and she bare him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. So, okay, we'll just stop there. Well, who is this Aminadab? We see here that Aminadab was the father-in-law of Aaron, right? His daughter, Elisheba, that's the Hebrew version of Elizabeth, right, was the wife of Aaron, and through her, the 4 sons, or the 4 priestly families, were born. And we all know Nadab and Abihu, they were the ones who offered strange fire, and they were destroyed, right? So here, from this man, Aminadab, he was the ancestor of Jesus, but he was also the ancestor of someone else. Who? If he was the ancestor of Aaron's sons, then he was also the ancestor of Jesus' cousin by the name of John the Baptizer. So here is this eminent man, right? A prince, right, of the house of Judah, right? And he was the ancestor of both Jesus and John, right? He was the father of Nation. Now, who is Nation? Nation was actually quite significant during the wilderness wandering. He led the tribe of Judah during those years, right, during the wilderness years. In Numbers 1, God told Moses to take the nation of Israel, identify the males, see who was of fighting age, and to appoint leaders over each tribe. Now, verse 16 identifies them as the renown of the congregation, princes of the tribes of the fathers, heads of thousands of Israel. So if you were the prince of the tribe, you were like the ruler, right? A very high position. And we learned that the leader of the tribe of Judah was Nation. Wow, that's amazing. Aminadab, right? Ancestor. You know, through him Jesus came, John the Baptizer came, his daughter-in-law married into that family, had all these four sons. Isn't that wonderful? What a great heritage. Wouldn't you like to have someone in your background that's, oh, my ancestor was such a king, you know, who's related to such and such a person, and from there came the big business families of the U.S., you know, the robber barons and whatever. This is how people think, right? This is how people think. My ancestor was a great leader, a general. You know, his father before him was, you know, father-in-law of the priest, right? But let me tell you something. This heritage is not that great. Trust me, it's not great at all. Why? Remember, what kind of people were they in the wilderness? Were they good people? Did they follow the Lord? Did they love the Lord? No, not at all. Psalm 78, verse 17, it says, Psalm 78, verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him, against God, by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Right? So despite all the miracles that God had performed in each crossing of the Red Sea, in giving them manna, and sending down quails, water from a rock, all of these things, the people did not believe. Psalm 78, verse 32 says, for all this they sinned still, and believed not for his wondrous works. And you remember they sent spies into Canaan. The spies came out. All the 10 spies said, oh, we should not go in. The people are like giants. We're like grasshoppers. Only 2 people said, with the help of God, we can go in. Because of this unbelief, do you remember what the Lord did? What was his? Yeah. Right? Like that hand gesture there, right? All those people, 20 years and above, will never see the promised land. Never. They will die in the wilderness. Now this was the situation in which Salmon grew up. He was in the wilderness. Obviously he was under 20, right? He saw his grandfather. He saw his with their disbelief. He knew that his grandfather would perish. Who cares if this man is the father-in-law of, you know, Aaron, right? You know, Aaron would die in the wilderness, right? Each day in the wilderness, people would be dying. And people have estimated that during the wilderness wandering, there were about 2 million Israelites, 2 million people crossing the wilderness. So that means statistically, there were hundreds of people dying every day and hundreds of births occurring every day. So he would have seen his eminent grandfather, his eminent father, being swallowed up by the earth in the wilderness. You could say that Salmon was the fish that got away. Right? But here we see the saving fact. It is not family background. Who did Salmon marry? He married Rahab. What was she? She was a harlot. But she was the one who had faith. She had faith. The point was not that Salmon was the child of a prince or the relatives of priests, or even himself was a priest, or a prince rather. The point was that he married Rahab, the harlot who believed. Now, it's been suggested by ancient Jewish teachers that Salmon was one of the spies that went into Jericho, that was, you know, hidden and let down the window. And, you know, if it was the case, then when he met Rahab, her confession was probably remarkable, very different from the confession of the rest of Israel. These were God's people who had seen all the miracles, but many of them didn't believe. And here was this prostitute in Jericho who had heard of all of these things, and she believed. She believed. It would have been so different from seeing all of these years. So get this, folks. Salmon is not the prize catch. Rahab was. Rahab, the harlot. Rahab the harlot, because she believed. And it was probably because of her faith, someone who believed in God and his provision, that her line and Salmon's line was godly. You know, 1 Corinthians 7 says that, you know, if you have one parent who is a believer, God looks at the children differently. They are set apart. They are set apart. And this godly heritage was from Rahab. We get this straight. It's not so much from Salmon and his great heritage, but it was from Rahab. And it was also amazing that because of this heritage, that during the time of the judges, unlike Elimelech, did not escape. He did not leave Bethlehem. He stayed behind. And what an amazing testimony of this godly man in a time when everyone did, you know, what they did, you know, what was right in their own eyes. So without this heritage from Rahab, and the point is not that she's a harlot, right? That's not the point at all, right? The point is she believed. And it is from this line that the sweet psalmist of Israel came. It's from this line that Jesus was born. So that's the second significance. The third significance is the significance of Obed. And this teaches us that God delights in using the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And here, of course, the point is not so much Obed, huh? Although Obed was great, but the point here is his mother Ruth. Now, who here would have thought that a widow, a Moabitess, an alien would be used in the genealogy of David and in Jesus? Now, this genealogy has 10 names, and normally the seventh name in the genealogy is one of great importance, significance, and honor. So who is the seventh name here? Count them. Tell me. Who is it? Boaz, right? Boaz is listed seventh in this genealogy. Now, what is significant about the word seven? Think back. What did we learn? Who is better than seven sons? Ruth. So the hero of this story is not Boaz, necessarily. It is Ruth for her faith. Right? Verse 15 says, "For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven, hath borne him." And furthermore, the fact that she is mentioned in this genealogy is significant. Take a look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. Here, it was commanded of God's people that they should never bring a Moabite into their family, right? Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their How many generation? 10th generation. Shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever? And how interesting here in the book of Ruth, how it closes with, you know, a 10-generation genealogy, which climaxes with the name of David. And who does it include? Ruth. Includes Ruth. Because why? She's no longer a Moabitess. She's no longer just the... But she is a wife. It started all the way back in Ruth 1. Your people. My people. Your God. My God. A widow no more. A Moabitess no more. Same with Rahab. A Canaanite no more. A harlot no more. But a believer. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. David, when he was first anointed, what was he? A shepherd boy. Jesse went to see all the sons Samuel went to see all the sons of Jesse. And when there wasn't the one that he was supposed to anoint, Jesse said he had another son. Oh, but that kid, he's somewhere out there. But that was the one that God wanted Samuel to anoint. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. What does the Bible say about Bethlehem? You know, generally at the end of the year, oh, what town of Bethlehem? Little. Because that's what Micah 5:2 says. By the way, welcome back. All right, it says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Where did Jesus grow up? What town? Nazareth. What was the reputation of Nazareth? What did Nathanael say? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know, folks, if we learn anything from the book of Ruth, it should be this. God is sovereign over all. He redeems men. He redeems our mistakes, and we make a lot of them. Worth in the eyes of God is not in power or might, in family background and wealth, but it is in faith. And God is always using the foolish thing in the world to confound the wise. David, a king from incest, a harlot, and an alien. A king crowned with thorns and hanging on a cross. Now this ought to give us some perspective. This gives us great perspective on what we as the children of God are. We're nothing, but the Lord rescues us and He loves us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for rescuing us and saving us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you, Lord, for the redemption so clearly spelled out in the book of Ruth. And we pray, Father, that these lessons will remain with us, that they will transform our lives, that we will love Christ more each day. That we will live for Him. Once lost and not included, once outside of the commonwealth of Israel, now we are part of your people. And we thank you for the Spirit that taught us how to believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.